Thank you. My name's Ed Wilson. Appreciate the privilege to be in Louisiana again. Appreciate the courtesy of your attention for a little while and your prayers. I'd like to speak by the Lord's help for a little while on the subject of God's plan for each one of our lives. The Bible teaches us that while we were in the womb, the Lord knew us each one. And before we were born, He ordained a plan for each of us. The Scripture prophesied of Christ that He testified, "Behold, I come to do Thy will, O God," which meant that He accepted God's plan for Himself. There are two ways to approach a message of this sort. One would be by trying to make folks feel guilty for not having moved more closely into the plan that God has for their lives. The other is to demonstrate what's been done in the lives of others, how God does move. And I propose to go with a second course and take some examples from the Bible to show how God deals with people in this world. I'm thinking of the scripture that says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might," "purify it, cleanse, and preserve it unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." And if you put that passage in its proper context, it is spoken to husbands. And the implication is that husbands can do things that cause their wives to get wrinkled up. Husband's ahead of the wife, and he can act in a fashion that makes it very difficult for his wife to keep equanimity, to fulfill her place in life. And it says Christ doesn't do that with His church. He handles Himself in a way that cares greatly. It's as if Christ is saying, if there are wrinkles or blemishes in the church, it'll be my responsibility. And if you look at it from His viewpoint, to a large degree, that's true. So I have a relationship with the Lord, and probably most of you do. But I would have to say Christ has far more power in this relationship than I do. I don't know what's going to happen to me before this day is over. But He was planning for me before I was born. And He's saying, I take responsibility for that, that I will handle you in such a way that I won't lead you where you can't go. If I see you're getting too tired, I'll be there to protect you. I don't want you to be all wrinkled up. I don't want you to be, in my language, upset, troubled, hurt, disappointed. I'll be there. We have life together to live, Jesus and I. And it's not going to be without some difficulties, but He's promised to go with me. So He got a plan for each one of us. And I propose to show you some of how He's done a little of that. I ask again your prayers and the courtesy of your attention. Because you see, each one of us are as individual and unique as our own fingerprints. And I'm convinced that the Lord has a plan in His salvation that's particularly tailored to each of us. And also that it is applicable at any point in life in which our Lord in mercy shall call us and we respond to His voice. It's better to serve the Lord when you're young, but not everybody does. Some people wait, then the years go by. The Lord demonstrated in His final moments, His mortal body on this earth, that His compassion extends to others right at the final moments of their lives. And I'm of the opinion that as long as there is life, there is hope. It's worth praying for any soul that's still time side of eternity. I know there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. However, who can say where God's mercy may extend? And I'm glad He made it that way, because I didn't respond to the first chance the Lord gave me to get saved. But He had mercy on me later on. And so He will with others. Amen. And so we have hope for those we love around us who may be in trouble with Him. Let me talk about the apostles. They'd be as good an example as anybody of folks with whom the Lord worked, wouldn't they? Could you name the 12? Well, I cheated. I have them written down. There are about four or five places in the New Testament. The first is in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Beginning with the first verse, Matthew says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." And isn't that something? In each of the four places where the 12 are listed, Simon's always first. And it's hard not to think it was because he was sort of a leader. If you study the apostles, you will find that there were, well, they had what you might almost call a clique. There were six and there were six. An inner group and a secondary group. Some who spent a little more time with the Lord or were a little closer to Him. Some who didn't get to spend as much. And sometimes there was a little bit of rivalry between the two groups. But these were the people that the Lord chose. All He has to work with in this world is humans. I'm so glad that's true, because that's what I am. Sometimes I'm very dismayed at my own humanity and my own inability to do all the things that I think that I should. Also, when I think about this, it makes me realize I must have great compassion on other people who are as human as I am. And also that there have always been tendencies for some people to like some people more than others. It was true among the apostles, and it'll be true among you and me. And yet, there is nothing in history to indicate that any of these, besides only Judas Iscariot, failed to make it into heaven. So there's a way to be close to the Lord, whatever the approval of men may be. Anyway, here are the names of them. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew's brother. James, the son of Zebedee. There are at least three Jameses in the New Testament. Most likely this was not the James who later was the pastor at Jerusalem. John, his brother. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus. There's a second James. And Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Mentioned a moment ago that as long as there is life, there is hope. But let me say some words about Judas Iscariot. Of course, during the interval of Jesus' crucifixion, Judas Iscariot took his own life. So there was no possibility that he could continue in the bishopric that was designated to him. But even had he survived, in the listings of the apostles, this phrase is included with Judas just about every time. He also betrayed him. There are things people can do that forfeit their calling before the Lord. There is such a thing as a vessel that mars in the potter's hands. It's a theological debate, really of no meaning, because Judas ended the debate, whether he could ever have repented out of what he did. However that may be, there's no question that he could never have gone on in the role of an apostle. And here is the reason. A work for the Lord, a office in God's church, a calling from the Lord, is like a three-legged stool. One leg of it has to do with God. He chooses and sets members in the body that pleases Him. The second leg has to do with the person that He calls. It requires a willingness and commitment. But the third leg has to do with those who receive that ministry. If the folks are not in a position to receive benefit from the ministry, the stool can't stand. It's not enough to say, "Well, God called me." It's not enough to say that I was willing to respond. There also needs to be a basis for confidence. Judas destroyed forever the basis of confidence. If he would come and want to worship with us today, he would still be Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We might want to see him be very humble, but it's doubtful whether we'd want to see him teach us about the deep mysteries of God, even though 20 centuries have passed in the interval. So it's always included with Jesus, Judas' name, Judas who betrayed him. But let's look at some of these others, what the Lord did with them. Some of them became prominent names in the history of the world. Peter, John, Matthew are mentioned often. Some of them have disappeared into the mists of history. Very little is known about them. All had a calling from the Lord. All we know were faithful to the Lord. All carried out a ministry. Presumably every one of them went to meet the Lord in peace. And yet some were prominent and some were obscure. And folks, that's life. God has the right to make who He wants to be a Paul. And He also has the right to make who He wants to be a Mnason, as is spoken of in the book of Acts, of whom we know almost nothing. So of Thaddeus, so of Bartholomew. Probably few of us could tell you any of the history that even happened to these folks. How many millions of people has the Lord had in His church, of whom we will never know anything until the final day when we all go over there to receive our penny together? What matters is not so much whether our names are resounding among people. What matters is whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it'll always be that there'll be people who have the frontline places. And it'll always be that there are people who obscure. God planned it that way. It was so with these first apostles. And it satisfies me that it should be that way. If He calls you and me to a quiet, private place, that's a good calling. If He calls you and me to a frontline place, that's a good calling. There are people in the Bible who had, if we could say, just one moment when they appeared remarkably on the stage of history and then forever stepped off into the distance and no one knows anymore of what became of them. And yet they were used of God at His time and place. It is my duty or yours, if we would live a rich, full life, if we'd have the Lord's approval, to be able to come to the end of the journey and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is our duty to live before Him so that when the moment comes, He needs a particular tool. He can reach into the toolbox. Some tools are only fitted for very special tasks. He can reach into the toolbox, can grasp you or me, use us for that time, then put us back and lock up the toolbox if He wants to. He's the craftsman. We're only the instruments. But it is important that we live so when our time comes, we can be qualified for what He wants us to do. So, Simon. Speak a little more about old brother Simon. He's known for his impetuosity. If he was a leader, he almost probably was more in trouble than anybody else. He had a way of keeping his foot in his mouth. He must have liked the taste of toenails because he got a lot of it. And he got reproved probably more than any of the other apostles did for things that he had done. Hasty, forward, aggressive, bold, had to be held back. Even right up to the last. Even right up to the last. Told the Lord, "Though all men forsake you, I'll not forsake you." Out with him where the priests and the others were coming to actually take Jesus into custody. Peter drew his sword and cut off somebody's ear. Bold, prepared to stand. How do you keep a man like that in check? How do you keep such a person? How does a person like that get qualified enough to be an apostle after Jesus has left the world in His physical body, qualified to just actually found and establish churches and congregations so sound that His virtually every word recorded could be gospel. Something for people to stand on through all the centuries that are to follow. Why, the simple answer is 3.5 years learning under Jesus Christ during His apprenticeship, we may call it, while He was mentored, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that passion in Peter that made him so forward, once it was harnessed by the Lord, became a very useful tool instead of something dangerous. So Peter preached the first message. Old bold Peter, he preached the first message on the day of Pentecost. Bold Peter it was who said to Simon the sorcerer, "Thy money perish with thee," because he thought that the things of God could be bought with money. Simon Peter, who dealt with Ananias and Sapphira and forever set a standard of the way folks had ought to give to the Lord. So Peter, perhaps one of the most encouraging things of all, failed because he dissimulated with the Jews and had to be reproved and took it and lived through it. In life, people tend to learn more from their failures than they do from their successes. And Peter was able to be faithful to the end. He testified, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. And to all we know of old brother Peter, he made it faithfully to the end. Folks, every one of us have unique individual personalities. We have faults. We have character traits that can be useful or they can be hurtful, depending on what's done with them. Some people are stubborn, but there's a very fine line between stubbornness and determination. Some people are energetic, but there's a very fine line between being too energetic and being over-impulsive. It takes the Lord to harness us. It takes His Spirit in our lives. But if we're willing to give to Him, here are examples of people who did so, and God made things out of their lives that give us hope to our own never-dying souls when we leave this world. Thank God for every one of these apostles and what God with them did with them. Simon and Peter, Andrew's brother, James the son of Zebedee. We go over them fairly quickly because we don't know a lot about them. John his brother. Well, I'll skip some of these others of whom we might speak more particularly because there are a few down the list I want to reach. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. May I talk to you about Thomas? There's not a lot in the Bible about Thomas. But what there is, I find telling. Most of these men were common working men. There were highly educated people in Israel at the time. The Lord perhaps wanted to make the point that it isn't the education that is so critical in spreading the gospel, although education is a tool and the Lord used it when He had occasion to do so. But the critical thing is not the education, it's the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost. God can speak through a donkey when He wants to. He wants a soul that's committed to Him. These 12 apostles cannot be said of them that they were the most educated people in Israel at the time that Jesus came. It cannot be said they were the most faithful. It cannot be said that they had done great things to prove how much they loved the Lord. The one characteristic that these 12 had in mind, had in common, that made them what they were through the interval after Jesus' crucifixion was that they were committed. They were committed. You don't have to be smart to be committed. You don't have to have a lot of education. You don't have to have never had any failures to be committed. You have to be willing. These were willing. They gave themselves to the Lord. And He called them and used them in His church as He saw fit. So let's talk about Thomas a little bit. We don't know a lot about him. But we do know that he was called Thomas of Didymus. Thomas of Didymus means Thomas the twin. But nobody knows who his twin was. And I read this and I wonder, maybe the twin was a man just like him. Maybe he was one of the millions that have gone into eternity unheralded without making a mark in the pages of history and still with Jesus just the same. I'd be satisfied to be like that, wouldn't you? If nobody ever knew anything about any of the prayers that I prayed or any sacrifice I tried to make for the Lord, but to come to the end of the journey and hear the Master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's more important than to be known in the pages. Oh, it'd be quite a thing to have your name in the Bible. Thomas's twin didn't get his name in there. If he made it into heaven, I don't imagine that bothers him very much today, do you? Thomas the twin. And what we know about him, for instance, we know a little of how he was called. But in the 11th chapter of John, the 14th, we read like this. This is a story of Lazarus, when Lazarus had died. Jesus had just been in the area a little before where Lazarus was, and Jesus was hiding at the time because the leaders among the Jews were trying to kill him. And folks thought, maybe the 12 thought, that that was part of the reason why when Jesus was called to come and see about Lazarus, he didn't go. Because his own life was in peril if he went. But after some time had gone by, then Jesus said unto them plainly, said, let's go up. we're ready now. And the apostle said, why? And he said, Jesus, they said, Lazarus is dead. John 11:14, as I said, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And Thomas, in my mind, is a man with a mind like a steel trap. When he made up his mind, he just carried it through. Peter was hasty, impulsive, impetuous, not Thomas. Thomas thought things through. Thomas was practical. Thomas was down to earth. He was not very much for this business about theology and hypothetical questions, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and all that kind of thing that people spin off into. He's a practical man. All right, if we're going to go, then let's go. And let's go up there and die. Because if that's what we're going to do, all right, let's go. I'm ready. I'm in this, for better or worse. We'll see what happens. I'll go up there and die. Peter wasn't like that. Some of the others weren't, but Thomas, when he thought it through and made up his mind, he didn't go off into the ideas of whether this Lazarus can be resurrected or not. He said, if that's what we're going to do, I've made my decision to go with the Master. Well, here we go. Let's go up there and die. Well, I read it to you. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, I'm sorry, let us also go, that we may die with him. In the 14th of John, the Lord's last night before the crucifixion. Very powerful words. We find them comforting. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you to myself. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said, you are talking Greek to me, in my language. He said, here we are. It's the feast of the Passover. And you say you're going somewhere, and everybody knows that we eat to the Passover here. I mean, that's why we come to Jerusalem. So now you're talking about going somewhere, so I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I put that in my crude language. The Lord said it this way, the Bible said it this way, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And the Lord goes into this theological world again. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas, look above that little donkey I rode here on. Look above this city. I know you're a practical man. I knew that when I called you. The Lord knows what you are, brother, sister. He knows your personality. He knows your traits. He knows how to help you with it. You and I will be just like our parents, just like our environment makes us, according to our own whims and wishes, unless the Lord have mercy on us and give us a guidance to go along through life. We need a compass. We need more than that. We need correction, and we need grace when we get correction from a power greater than we are to make us able to deal with what we have to face in life. So Thomas, he said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about, Lord. I came up here to eat supper. I guess I don't know, you're going on a trip somewhere from the way you're talking. And the Lord said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Kind of reproof, wasn't he? It was going to get worse. Thomas wasn't there when the Lord made his appearance unto the others. And he came back in, and they said the Lord was here. And he said, don't try to fool me with that stuff. I grieved over him. I'm putting this in my language. He said, I grieved over him just like you did. But I was there. I saw him hanging. I saw him stick that spear in his side. And I'll tell you right now, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hands and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. And the Lord knew a cure for Thomas. And the Lord knows what to do with you and me too, brother, wherever we are in life. The Lord came back. And he said to Thomas, all right, fella, here's your chance. I'll hold out that hand. Is this the same one? Is this the one you saw up there on the cross? You doubt that? What do you say then? I tell you, the Lord can tell you things about yourself that if anybody else would tell them to you, you couldn't stand it. But he's got a way of doing it that it just changes you. It changes you. I'm glad it's that way. Amen. We need the Lord to lead us through life. Iron trap mind, Thomas. came to this place with the Lord. And the Lord stood there in front of him and he said, look, I've been trying to tell you 3.5 years, there is another world and the power of that world is greater than the power of this world. I want you to see it, Thomas. Open up your mind. Of course you're practical and I intend to use that. But there's more to it than that. Put your hand right here. And I wonder if he did it. Now that would take some nerve, wouldn't it? The Bible said, Thomas, and I see him in my mind's eye, falling on his knees this time. I got it now. My Lord and my God. I always feel kind of a soft spot for Thomas because he's thought to have been the patron saint of India. Gone there and have, of course, an interest in India. Went to Madras. Raised up a number of congregations. India is one of the few countries in the world where the 12 apostles' labors, a lot of it, some of it, still goes on. He introduced Christianity to that sin-darkened world. And in South India today, there's still a significant Christian population. And it attributes back, at least the Christian belief system attributes back to old Brother Thomas. It's amazing what these apostles did. Through the 3.5 years training the Lord gave them, but he wants to train you and me too. And the gift of the Holy Ghost. After Jerusalem, after a few years there, they separated from one another and scattered to the four corners of the earth. Perhaps never expecting to see one another again. Time side of eternity. Went to all these different dark and heathen places and nations and established congregations and all taught the same doctrine. Without having to coordinate it with one another through power greater than their own. 3.5 years with Jesus. I say everybody who wants to be grounded in the things of God needs some time with Jesus. And through the gift of the Holy Ghost, they're able to do what they did. It's a wonderful story. But Thomas is not the only one in this list. Let me say some words to you about Matthew. Now this scripture that I read to you is from the 10th chapter of Matthew. I read the names, Simon the first, he got a title. The other's titles are all their names. And then Simon the Canaanite, which is where he's from, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And there's one other who has a title after his name, Matthew the publican. Matthew the publican, and every time Matthew recorded his name in the book of Matthew, he never said Matthew, he always said Matthew the publican. A publican was a tax gatherer. A publican often was a backslidden Jew. Usually someone from the Jewish nation. But he betrayed the Jewish people. In the first place, the Jews hated being under the Roman rule, resented paying their money to the Roman oversight. For someone who was a Jew to actually become the messenger of collecting what Caesar levied on these Jews, put him in dishonor. But the real part of it was there was no accurate bookkeeping record. The publicans would determine, looking at an item, what the tax ought to be on it, and they gave what they wanted to Caesar and put the rest in their pocket. And they were known for that. And the reason the Jews didn't kill them all is because they were protected by the Roman centurions. Pure and simple. Publicans got rich. But publicans were despised everywhere they went. So Matthew the publican at his table. And the Lord came by. And said, don't you want something better? What about the plan I've got for your life, Matthew? Is money worth all of that? I'm putting it out of my language again. And Matthew gave up his table. And went and followed the Lord, but he did what very few people I've met in my lifetime have been willing to do. He remembered where he had come from. He never considered himself an exalted man. Every time he mentioned his name in the Bible, he put that phrase, but it's not a phrase of honor. But he held that ever before himself. Folks, if we hold our failures ever before ourselves, we've got a good chance to make heaven. I've learned this about humility. When I humble myself just as low as I think I can go, on every part of my thinking about myself, just review it all and bring it down as low as I think I can go. The thing to do is lower it about another 20 or 30% and then I'll be down close to where most people think of me. That's the way life is. Matthew avoided a lot of that. He just said, I was a publican.
Folks are due wise to remember their origins. That's where his weakness was. By holding it ever before himself, he put a wall between him and that weakness. That also kept him from seeking an exalted position. By doing that, he kept himself in a low and humble place. It kept the other apostles from calling him Matthew the publican. He did it himself. He was willing to acknowledge his own shortcoming and failure. But what about this Simon? Here we have Simon the Canaanite. But in other places, he's called Simon Zelotes. Simon Zelotes, which means Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Do you know what the Zealots were? The Zealots were what you might call super Jews. They were more strict with the law than the Pharisees were. In fact, they were so strict that they had decided as a group of people that their scribe and Pharisees leaders were derelict of their duty in upholding the Jewish law. And in a form that we'd almost call anarchy, they took on themselves to be assassin societies. They couldn't openly kill the publicans, but the zealots killed them with knives and other places behind the scenes. Slip into their homes. Had the attitude that almost any means is justified by the ends. Whatever we have to do to kill this man, it's better for Israel to do it. Whatever it takes. That's what the zealots were. Isn't that something? The Lord in His wisdom, He chose a publican right from His table. And He chose a man like Simon. What do you think Simon had to go through? He had to follow a leader. He'd been willing perhaps to actually take men's lives over this law. But he had to follow a leader who healed people on the Sabbath day. Violated what Simon thought a man of God ought to do. He had to see him sit down with sinners. He had to watch harlots come in and wash the Lord's feet. He had to watch the Lord's apostles eating with unwashed hands. That's a terrific turmoil in a person's mind. But there are folks who get into places like that in life, and the Lord loves them too. And there's a way for them too. He has a plan for their lives too. He chose one of those and made him an apostle and put him right in the same apostleship with Matthew the publican. Matthew's way out was to admit what he was. Simon's way out was to be willing to be corrected about where he need to be, to bring his zealotry to leaven it with charity and love. So with you and I. So there are people who get caught into those kind of places. And the Lord's got an answer for that too. Thank God for it. Amen. Well, let's talk about some other folks in the few minutes I have left. Don't go to sleep now. This might get good. The Lord was tried before the Council of 70, or the Sanhedrin as it's called. It was at the time of the Passover. And these were some of the best, ablest minds, most devout people that the nation of Israel was able to produce. And he was condemned. There were people at that meeting who did not agree with the decision. But the majority accepted it, and it was very powerful. Now, let's say a word about race prejudice. Race prejudice is a terrible thing. It persecutes a person for things that are beyond their control. We've had terrible examples of that here in the United States. It's hard to think that they were as serious as what went on in Israel at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. If you're a member of the Sanhedrin and you withstood the council enough, and the council decided this person with whom we're dealing is a heretic, the heresy clung to you for defending them. That didn't only mean that you were out of favor. It meant you couldn't do business. It meant your children probably couldn't find companions. It meant your place in society was cut off. It meant everywhere your name would be ostracized. You notice those who we have a record of in the Bible who spoke to the Sanhedrin in Jesus' favor, tiptoed up to it. And when they were reproached, when they were withstood, they backed down. But then the Lord was crucified. And everything changed. Isn't it something? There was a man there named Joseph. And after, when he had a chance to stand up and say something for the Lord, he was in the council. And when he had a chance to stand up and say something for the Lord, he didn't press it very hard. It would have cost him so much. He couldn't have turned it anyway. I understand his position, don't you? You have to decide sometimes in life, is this really the hill you want to die on? Is this really worth it? I can't change it anyway. Why pay that terrible? But after Jesus was crucified, everything changed. And Joseph of Arimathea, being a rich man, went to Pilate, knowing the Jews were going to find out about it. Knowing that everything that was going to happen to him, if he stood up for him in the council, would now happen to him. But he decided there's some things that are worth it. This was an innocent man, and I will do what I can. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and took him down from the cross. He, and who else? Nicodemus. Not one of the 12. These walked with the Lord 3.5 years, but not one of them got to be there for this occasion. Now, I've tried to picture in my mind sometimes when life's gotten rough on me and I've had to deal with some things I didn't want to, what it must have been like for those fellas. I imagine the Lord was beginning to have rigor mortis by then. Certainly they saw firsthand, close up, the lacerations, the terrible wounds, and the indications of pain and the blood. It'd be almost as hard to take him down as it would have been to put him up. And the way they felt when they did that. And they're making it clear now, this is where we are. I mean, this is it. There's no going back from this. We may recover something if we'd argued in the Sanhedrin, but this is it for us. Isn't it something? Hundreds and hundreds of years before this was done, God planned it. I don't understand all about his plan. It goes beyond my comprehension. He has said concerning you and me that we have rights to choose. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And I believe that that is true. But he saw through the centuries. He said he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. As if to say Jesus during his lifetime lived the life of an impoverished person. But when it was over, when he could no longer physically be affected by gold or the fine things of wealth, he immediately began to assume a different place. He made his grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea took him down, and Nicodemus went and bought about 100 pounds of spices to wrap the Lord up in. And they'd have seen every mark on his body when they did that. Every part of it. And then these two had their one moment in the sun, and they drop out of the story that's in the Bible, and we know nothing about what happened to them the rest of their lives. But wouldn't that be something? To have been there and actually get to help take the Lord down? And you go and meet him someday and talk about what that was? Folks, take what the Lord brings to you in your life. He's trying to give us something good. We'll look at it one day and be glad. And we face it with indecision and uncertainty, sometimes with fear. We don't understand all that it's going to be. I testify to you this morning that love is stronger than faith. These men came to a place where there was no reason for them to have faith anymore. There's no reason to suspect in what they did with the Lord that they had any idea that he was going to be resurrected. They sacrificed their careers and their place in Israel for a dead man because they loved him. Your love will take you places when you look at it and say, well, I don't see any way out of this. I don't see how this can win. But I love the Lord, so I'm going. That's what they did. And they got to do something that none of the apostles did. And so Mary, called Magdalene. There's discussion about where that name came from. There's a city named Magdala in one of the outer cities of the nation. But it also has a connotation of a woman of ill repute. So that stigma has followed Mary down through the centuries. No one really knows for sure. But we do know that Mary had seven devils cast out of her. And that signifies somebody who was living in the dark places of life. Things were not well with Mary. She formed a deep attachment to the Lord. God loves women too. God's got a place in His church for women. Sometimes it's above that of men. Women have an attachment to folks. When women can go places where men can't go. If men had gone to the tomb where Jesus was, that's what the soldiers were there for, to prevent them. But when the women come, it's a different thing. They know these little three Marys that have come to the tomb of the Lord cannot roll this stone aside. It's impossible. And they're not doing anything violent. They've not got any swords. They've not got any rabble behind. They're not making speeches. They just come out here crying and want to see Him. Where'd you lay Him? And, of course, they didn't get the answer at that point. In the 16th chapter of Mark, that evangelist says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept." And everything that John wrote, most of the book of John is involved with the last week of Jesus' life. A third of the Gospels is occupied with the last week or so of Jesus' life to explain to us how critical it is in the story of the Gospel. And most of what John wrote about Jesus' resurrection is either what he saw himself or what he got from the Magdalene. She was the one to whom He first appeared. So says the Scripture. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And the others who were with Him, the accounts show some disparity in the four Gospels, but it's clear that Mary Magdalene and the other Marys who were with her, they had a devotion. Could I say, sometimes women have a devotion of kindness, of commitment to sorrow. Like the women came who ministered to Jesus, Susanna and Joanna, as He went about His ministry. They had a place to fill that the apostles didn't even try to fill. But they ministered to Him of their substance. They had a substance to minister from. So these three who came, so the Lord honored them. If you're a sister and your life's gotten twisted somewhere by the force and power of disappointment, broken dreams, things not going as you had planned, bring it to the Lord. The Lord's got a plan for every one of our lives. He knows how to make something full and rich and beautiful of us where we are, just as He did for the Magdalene. And her name, too, has come down to us through history. She who sat at Jesus' feet. I'd like to have that title in life, wouldn't you? One that sat at Jesus' feet. I hope to do it someday over in the other world. And since I can't do it here with His literal body, I'd like to do it with His people. Maybe I could translate this way. Be one of those who sat in the worship service and took their humble part and was faithful. Folks, let's be faithful. Give your life to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. It's a saga that is ongoing. It's not over. He still wants to do things with every one of us. Whether young or old, whether rich or poor, there's a place for you and me in the kingdom. As I say, we could speak of these things in ways to try to make folks feel guilty. We'd rather try to talk to you about what the Lord has done with other people's lives and say to you and to my own soul, if He has the wisdom to do that with their lives, what will He do with ours? This for certain, He'll do better than you and I can do with it. Put your life in the Lord's hands. You remember Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment over the Lord's feet. People said to her, "Why this waste?" Judas said that. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? And the Lord said, "The poor you have with you always." He said, "Wherever this gospel is preached, it will be told this story, what this woman has done. She has done this against my burial." When the Lord was buried, it was too late. Nobody got to do it. She was the only one. She did it by faith. We wait till you see it with your literal eyes. It's too late. You've already missed it. Give your life to the Lord. That's a pattern example He has for us all. Thank you this morning for the courtesy of your attention. God bless us, everyone.